James chapter 2 and verse 14 is where you'll find our scripture reading for this evening. And you can see from your outline that we have come to our 60th study in this series, A Journey Through the Bible, and we're looking tonight at the book of James. And you'll know from your Maz that we haven't long to go on this journey through the Bible. And God willing, we'll conclude it. We finish our Bible class the first Tuesday in December for a month or 5 weeks over Christmas, and then we resume in the middle of January. And we'll conclude this series about the middle of February. And we're reading tonight in James chapter 2 and verse 14. The book of James is 5 chapters, and we've divided our subject tonight, or the book, into 5 sections. Chapter 1, Faith and the Christian's Walk. Chapter 2, Faith and the Christian's Work. Chapter 3, Faith and the Christian's Words. Chapter 4, Faith and the Christian's Warfare. And Chapter 5, Faith and the Christian's Waiting. And we're zooming in here on Chapter 2 and verse 14, which was a controversial portion of the Word of God for Martin Luther, and led him to the conclusion that James was an epistle of straw because he couldn't reconcile James with Paul. And so we're reading at James chapter 2 and verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when it offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I'm sure that James would have listened with glee, something like glee, to the old African-American preacher who said, My brethren, there be two sides to the gospel. There is the believing side and there is the behaving side. The book of James deals with the latter, for James is the most intensely practical book of the New Testament. This is a practical book dealing with everyday life issues. It's a book for the man in the street. And yet it is not devoid of doctrine. For in this book, as Dr. Alan Kearns reminds us, we have a fourfold revelation of God, a threefold revelation of Christ, a well-developed doctrine of Scripture, and a definite doctrine of salvation. And yet this book was not written for the purpose of establishing the doctrines of the faith. It's a simple, practical book. This is no-nonsense Christianity for daily living where the rubber hits the road. A student on one occasion was asked to name his favorite translation of the Bible. You know what he said? He said, My favorite translation of the Bible is my mother's. The questioner continued with the question, Is that a translation into English? No, he replied, It's a translation into action. That, in a nutshell, is James's great concern. The point is, if you say you believe, then why do you act like you don't? And so this book is a plea for reality, and is that not what we need today? Many of us are long on theory, but short on practice. Many of us hear the word. Few of us do the word. Many of us profess. Few of us practice. Now, in order to put a handle on this book tonight, there are one or two things I want you to notice by way of introduction. Come back to chapter 1. I want you to notice the position that James adopts. The position that James adopts. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, let's stop there. Ronnie reminded me at the door tonight that there are at least 40 men by the name of James in the Scripture. Three prominent men named James are mentioned in the New Testament. You remember there was James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, a fisherman by trade. He was the first disciple to give his life for the sake of the gospel. He was martyred by Herod in AD 44. And then there was James, the son of Alphaeus, another one of the 12 apostles. And finally, there was James, our Lord's half-brother, raised in the same family. This James was the full brother of Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. You remember that this James was an unbeliever prior to the resurrection. And then the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, appeared to James and dispelled his former doubts. We see James meeting with the believers in Acts chapter 1 in the upper room. We see him as he becomes the key leader in the Jerusalem church, being called one of the pillars of that church, along with Peter and with John. It is generally accepted that this James wrote the book of James around 44-49 AD, making it the earliest book that's written in our New Testament. Look at how James again opens his letter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say James, a leader of the church in Jerusalem. He didn't say James, the Lord's half-brother. No. Unlike some 21st century preachers who are always name-dropping, he just says, I'm James, the servant of God. Someone has said, the great man never thinks that he's great, and the small man never thinks that he's small. James, a servant of God, because he was utterly pledged to his Lord and Master, both in life and in death. You see, this James came to a tragic but glorious end. The Jewish leaders captured James the Just, as they called him. They brought him to the pinnacle of the temple where the Lord Jesus, you remember, was tempted by the devil. They said to James the Just, blaspheme Christ or else we'll throw you off this temple peak. They threw him off, but they didn't kill him. The fall didn't kill him. And when he came to the ground, he was injured seriously, but he managed to stumble to his knees to pray for his murderers. He cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And the crowd gathered around him and they cried, James the Just is praying for us. And so they finished him off by stoning him to death, and James joined the roll call of the martyrs. Tradition has it that when his fellow disciples came to pick up his body and give him a decent burial, they were astonished because for the very first time they saw his knees, which looked like the knees of a camel. Here was a man who spent more time on his knees than he did on his feet. The position that James adopts. Look at verse 1 again. Look at the person that James acclaims. You see how James lifts high the Savior. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how James describes the Savior. I've been trying to emphasize this, that James gives him his title, and so should we, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Master himself said, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye do well. Was James not seeking, desiring to uplift the Savior? A young preacher was once given sound advice by a mature Christian of many years' experience. It was this. He said, young man, whenever you go out to preach, make sure you do two things. Make sure you lift the Savior high and lay the sinner low. That's what James was doing. He was lifting the Savior high
and he was laying the servant low. The position that he adopts, the person that he acclaims. Look at verse 1 again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. The people that James addresses. The 12 tribes can only mean the people of Israel, the Jewish nation. You see, James is sending out this letter to Christian Jews. The word scattered in verse 1 means those who are in the dispersion. It was used of Jews, Christian Jews, who were living outside the land of Palestine, but who kept in touch with the fatherland, returning home for feasts when possible. He's writing to Christian Jews who have been scattered, those who have been dispersed, those who have lost their home, their livelihood, their property. You remember that at Stephen's death, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. You remember the persecution under Herod Agrippa the First. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And these Christian Jews, very early on, as the church sealed out from Pentecost, these Christian Jews were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Being Jews, they would be rejected by the Gentiles. Being Christian Jews, they would be rejected by their own countrymen. And so you can see that this letter tonight, it's got a very Jewish flavor. It's got a very Jewish emphasis. It belongs to that period before the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church, when the whole church was Jewish and their meeting places still bore the designation of synagogue. And so I want you to see the position that James adopts, the person that James acclaims, the people that James addresses. Notice the problems that James acknowledges. Basically, these Jewish believers scattered abroad throughout the Roman Empire had two main problems: persecution from outside the fellowship and problems within the fellowship. You think you've got problems tonight? I want you to see some of the problems that these folk had to deal with. They had to deal with the problem of external trial. They had to deal with the problem of internal temptation. They had to deal with the problem of being partial. They had to deal with the problem of favoritism. They had to deal with the problem of worldliness. They had to deal with the problem of the tongue. They had to deal with the problem of competing as Bible teachers within the assembly. I tell you, these problems that James deals with are so relevant for us today. Notice also the point that James accentuates. Chapter 2. Verse 26, faith without works is dead. You know, there was a song that was popular some years ago, and it was titled Love and Marriage. You remember it? Some of you older ones will remember it. Love and marriage go together like a horse and a... Boy, you're real up on the romantics. And on it well, concluding with the final verse, you can't have one without the other. Now, faith and works are just like that. They're like a horse and a carriage. You can't have one without the other. Dissolve the partnership and faith dies. For faith was never designed to dwell alone, separate from the partner that proves its existence. Someone has said that faith is a wee bit like calories. You can't see them, but you can always see the results. That's the major theme resounding throughout the book of James. Of course, Martin Luther, whose battle cry in the Reformation was justification by faith alone, seemed to run contrary to James's cry of justification by works. And because of that, he thought this was blatant heresy. But is it really? I think that the faith and works dispute arises when people fail to make a distinction between the requirement for salvation and the result of salvation. Good works are not the requirement for salvation. You and I know that tonight, but good works are the result of salvation. Paul stresses the root of salvation, which is faith in Christ plus nothing, but James stresses the fruit after salvation. Paul sees the fire in the fireplace. James sees the smoke coming out of the chimney. And so James's whole thrust is this: You can't have one without the other. Genuine faith always results in genuine works. Now, we're going to see how this is interwoven through this book of James. Look at chapter 1 very quickly. Let's see how he develops this theme. Look at faith and the Christian's walk. You remember the writer to the Hebrews says, if it was Paul, faith without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the channel tonight by which all the blessings of God flow to the believer. And the reality of a man's faith always finds a counterpart in his life and in his conduct. Now, in chapter 1, faith is being tested. James is talking about trials on the outside. Look at verse 2. The word for temptation means testings or trials. It indicates trouble, something that breaks the pattern of comfort, of joy, of happiness in the life. It conveys the idea of putting someone or something to the test. Now, remember who James is writing to. He's writing to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed during the first century. Rich men dragged these poor Christians to the court and blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ, that worthy name by which they were called. Wealthy landowners employed them to reap their fields and then defrauded them of their rightful wages. Men had lost their jobs. Women were at their wits' end. And James says in verse 2, count it all joy. You say, preacher, it's hard of joy when you're going through trials like that. It's hard of joy when you're facing problems like that. I agree. Most of us would say it's a joy when we escape trials rather than when we encounter trials. But the word count in verse 2, if you look at it, it's an interesting word. It means to look ahead. You say looking ahead at what? At the end of the result. It's finding joy in what the trials produce. You see, in verse number 4, James uses the word perfect twice. It means full grown. It means mature. It means spiritual maturity. The thought conveyed is that of a mature, complete Christian conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. James says, these believers, they're being put to the test. But the end result is this. They're going to be made more like the Lord Jesus. They are going to be mature, steadfast believers. Often in our trials, we don't understand the purpose of God. And sometimes Satan tempts us to ask the question, does the Lord really care? That's why in verse 5, we need to pray for wisdom. You see, wisdom helps us to understand how we're going to use these circumstances for our good and God's glory. Some time ago, a secretary of a pastor was going through great trials. She had a stroke. Her husband had gone into hospital. He was seriously ill and wasn't expected to live. And Sunday morning, the pastor spoke to his secretary and assured her of his prayers for her and her husband. And she said to him, Pastor, what are you asking God to do? He said, I'm asking God to help you. I'm asking God to strengthen you. I'm asking God to give you grace. She says, I appreciate that. But pray about one more thing. Pray that I'll have the wisdom not to waste all of this. I wonder tonight, are you in the midst of stressful trials? Do you realize that this is how God makes our faith grow? Are we praying for wisdom to discern His ways? Trials on the outside. And then temptations on the inside. You see, having dealt with external trials, James turns to internal temptations. Now remember, there's a difference between the two. Temptations are sent by Satan to make the Christian stumble. Trials are sent by God to make the Christian stand. In testing you, God is aiming at your maturity. In tempting you, Satan is aiming at your misery. God always tests us to bring out the best. Satan always tempts us to bring out the worst. In verse 2, James uses the word trial to mean external trial. But if you drop down your eye to verse 13 in chapter 1, James is using the word tempted to mean internal temptation. I don't know if any of you have ever read any of Guy King's books. He was a Church of England minister many, many years ago. His books are so sweet, it's so precious. And it was Guy King who said, temptation is when you're asked to do it, sin is when you do it. Now, when you and I think of sin tonight, we think of a single act, but God sees sin as a process. If you look down at chapter 1 and verse 14 following, you'll notice that James describes the birth of sin. Enticement from without generates lust from within. Lust conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin brings death. You see the words drawn away, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away. That phrase is taken from the world of fishing. Of course, the fisherman uses the bait to lure the prey. Sometimes, as Walton would know because he's an expert fisherman, sometimes he'll use the fly, sometimes he'll use the worm, sometimes he'll use the silver spinner on the hook. And of course, the fish are attracted by the bait, they swim toward it, they open their mouth, and they're on dry land before they can change their mind. It's the same with us. Sin never starts, my friend, with the bait. It always starts with the desire. You remember King David? His sin with Bathsheba came about because of his internal desire to play outside the boundaries of God. David was outside the boundaries of God. David was outside the will of God. He was in the palace when the Bible says he ought to have been out with the kings going off to war. And so what happened? Well, Satan baited the hook with an external force. Her name was Bathsheba, and David took the bait. I wonder, is Satan dangling a bait in front of you tonight? What's her name? What's his name? I wonder, are you allowing your desires to get out of line with God's desire? My friend, do you know what will sustain you in the hour of trial? Do you know what will strengthen you in the day of temptation? The Word of God. And here James tells us in the closing portion of chapter 1, as God's people, we should hear the Word, verses 19 and 20. We should receive the Word, verse 21. We should obey the Word, verse 22. I suppose we could write over this closing section of chapter 1, the Christian and his Bible. Remember, we're dealing with faith and the Christian's walk. You want to walk with the Lord? How much time do you spend with your Bible? I'm not asking you how much time you spend with your daily notes, helpful though they may be. How much time do you spend with your Bible? Just you and the Lord and the Bible. John Bunyan said, I was never out of my Bible. John Wesley said, I'm a man of one book. Are you? Can you say with the psalmist tonight, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. Faith and the Christian's walk. Chapter 2, very quickly. Faith and the Christian's worship. Now, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 2, the Greek word translated assembly is the word synagogue. I'm just showing you that to tell you again the Jewish flavor in this letter. You see, James is talking here about worship. He's talking, first of all, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, about faith and love. He's saying that faith is proved by love. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He said, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. The Amplified puts it like this. Do not attempt, hold and practice the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with snobbery. Imagine. Snobbery was raising its head then. It raises its head now. Someone has said there are at least five areas in which we as Christian believers can discriminate. We can discriminate on the basis of appearance. We can discriminate on the basis of ancestry. We can discriminate on the basis of age. We can discriminate on the basis of achievement. And we can discriminate on the basis of affluence. Now let's try and get the picture here. Imagine you're at a worship service and the usher, the deacon, he's bringing you in. Imagine at this worship service two men walk in. We'll call one Mr. Have and the other Mr. Have Not. The first man, Mr. Have, he's wearing a 500-pound suit. He's been up to Lurgan there, and he's been in one of the shops, and he's wearing beautiful clothes. The other man is coming in, Mr. Havelot, and he's got his clothes from War and Want. And you're so enamored with the outward appearance of the rich man, that you escort the rich man to the best seat in the house, and then you say to the poor guy who's got his clothes out of War and Want, just you go over there and sit there out of the way. Now the problem is not finding a good seat for the rich man, the problem is ignoring the poor man. I wonder tonight, are we guilty of that sort of thing? I wonder tonight, do you think that you're better off? You think you're better off and you look down your nose at other believers. Are you indifferent because of their poor position? Are you indifferent to them because of their unattractive outward appearance? If so, James says, we are guilty of breaking the royal law, which is the law of love. Do you know something? We need to see everyone through the eyes of Jesus Christ. I wonder, is that how we look at others? By accepting others for what they are and seeing them as the persons for whom Christ died. James says to us here that faith is proved by our love. But notice secondly, he's saying that faith is proved by our works. Now, as I've already said, when we come to the latter part of James chapter 2, we're entering a section that has caused undue concern among many believers. Does James contradict Paul on the question of justification by faith alone? Well, it would be hard for James to do that. For at the time James wrote this letter, it was about what? A.D. 44 to A.D. 49. Paul had yet to finish the first line of his many letters. But there's no contradiction. In the book of Romans, Paul is explaining how a sinner is justified, given a right standing before God. In the book of James, James is explaining how the saved person proves that salvation before others. You see, a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without works, but true saving faith leads to works. Now, James picks up two Old Testament characters to illustrate his point. Let's take the first one. Look at Abraham for a moment. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. Here's what James says. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? The question tonight is this. When was Abraham justified? I want you to think of the moment of his justification. When was Abraham justified? Well, look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, that's a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15. You see, Abraham's salvation experience is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 15, 30 years before this incident on Mount Moriah, when he offered Isaac upon the altar. God came to Abraham and told Abraham that he would give him a son, that his seed would be as the stars in the heaven. And you remember Abraham's response. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Paul says exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed in God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He was justified by faith. Justification is that act of God in which he declares righteous the sinner who believes on Christ. Justification is not a process. Justification is an act. It is not something the sinner does. It is something that God does for the sinner when he trusts him. Now that was the moment of Abraham's justification. But look at the mark of Abraham's justification. People who say that James contradicts Paul say that because they fail to see that James was not referring here to Genesis chapter 15, the moment Abraham exercised faith in God, but that he was referring to Genesis 22, the moment Abraham offered up Isaac. So there was the moment of his justification when he believed God. There was the mark of his justification when he offered up Isaac. The offering up of Isaac was not the moment of his justification. It was the mark of his justification. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. Look at verse 21 again. Was not our father Abraham shown to be justified by his works? In the words of Matthew Poole, the famous commentator, Abraham's justification was not the absolution of a sinner. It was the approbation of a saint. The offering up of Isaac was the sign, it was the proof, it was the evidence that the faith that he had exercised in Genesis 15 was real saving faith. You see, my friends, tonight, a faith that doesn't produce works is dead and useless. Look at verse 14, chapter 2. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can that faith save him? James is implying this. We could paraphrase it like this. Can that kind of faith save him? Listen to this quote from John Calvin. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Did you get that? Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. What a word for our country tonight. You see, our country is plagued with people who have signed a card, who have raised a hand, who have joined a church like Lurgan Baptist, who have made a profession. But let's face the challenge of the word tonight. Show me thy faith. Will your faith get you to heaven? Is it a faith that works? Chapter 1, faith in the Christian's walk. Chapter 2, faith in the Christian's works. Look at chapter 3, faith and the Christian's words. You get the impression when you read the letter of James that he wrote to Christians who were having serious problems with their tongue. Five times over in this short letter, James brings the subject up. He deals with what Matthew Henry calls the sins of the tongue. They were found prevalent in the first century. They are prevalent in the 21st century. I heard about a lady who was a notorious gossip. She spent most of her day on the phone. You know that type of person. Just passing on the tidbits to any and to all who would listen. And then she got convicted. She came to her pastor. And she said, Pastor, the Lord has convicted me about my tongue. It's getting me into trouble. It's getting others into trouble. Well, the pastor knew that she wasn't sincere. There wasn't an ounce of sincerity about her. You can always tell people. He says, Madam, what do you plan to do about it? Oh, she said, Pastor, I'm going to put my tongue on the altar. He said, Madam, there isn't an altar that's big enough. The tongue. Medically, they say it's a 2 or 3 inch slab of muscle, mucus, membrane, nerves, that enables us to chew, to taste, to swallow. It's also the major organ of communication that enables us to articulate sounds so that we can understand each other. How vital is this strange muscle in our mouth? But how volatile it is as well. It was Washington Irving who said, "A sharp tongue is the only edge tool that grows keener with constant use." It was James who said, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity." Notice how he begins chapter 3. He begins with the exhortation. The exhortation. Notice what he says, "My brethren, be not many teachers." Let me just say that word teachers is that word masters is teachers. "My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, James is not condemning those who teach the Word of God, but he is warning about accepting the position without carefully weighing the cost. Just a word to the preachers tonight. You know, those of us who teach the Word of God and those of us who preach the Word of God, we're going to be judged more strictly than others. Did you know that? Great privileges bring great responsibilities. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that we are to obey those who have the rule over us. We are to obey the leaders of the assembly. Why? For they watch for your souls as those that must give an account. Those of us who teach the Word of God are going to be judged more strictly. My brethren, be not many teachers, count the cost. Of course, all of us stumble in this way of our tongues. Especially in what we say at times. You'll notice that James passes from this exhortation to the explanation. He tells us how the tongue works. Look at it in James chapter 3. He tells us three things about the tongue very quickly. It's got the power to direct. The word helm in verse 4 is rudder. You know, a ship or a horse is controlled by reins with the bit in its mouth, and a ship is controlled by a rudder. I think of young folk tonight who are not sure of the way that they should take, but a bit of a word from you and me could set the direction of their lives. I remember when I was preaching in 1971, some of the Bonbridge fellows will remember this. I was doing a mission in Lochbrickland Mission Hall. It was 1971, I think the month was October. And I was preaching away to my heart's content. And I remember one evening near the end of the mission, a brother came into the meeting and he said this bit of a word to me, "Take the next step." Do you see that phrase? It changed the whole direction of my life. Take the next step. And young folk are all around us tonight. And they're not sure about the way that they should go. And a bit of a word from you and me could set the direction of their lives for God and for gold. And I think of the older generation, and so many of them are battling through life's ocean tonight. And they're driven of fierce winds. And they're not knowing where to find a haven of peace. I wonder tonight, are such folk near you? I wonder tonight, are you willing to be a Barnabas to them? Listen, this tongue tonight has the power to direct. But look at verse 5. This tongue tonight has the power to destroy. Did you know that your words tonight can start a fire? Did you know that your words tonight, your tongue is like a wild beast that cannot be tamed? This tongue tonight has got the power to direct. It's got the power to destroy. It's got the power to delight. You know, it's impossible for a fountain tonight to produce fresh water and salt water. Likewise, a tree cannot bear two kinds of truth. Yet so often when we speak with four tongues. How inconsistent we are. James is talking about the tongue. He's talking about the exhortation. He's talking about the explanation. Look at verse 13 very quickly. He's talking about the expression. He's comparing on the one hand the critical tongue. He's comparing on the other hand the controlled tongue by the wisdom they express. You see, the critical tongue is worldly wise in its expression. The controlled tongue under the Spirit of God is heavenly wise in its expression. An Egyptian king named Amasis once sent a sacrifice to his god and asked the priest to send him back the worst part and the best part of the animal.
You know what the priest sent back? The tongue. The tongue. He said the organ represented both demands, the best and the worst. The Christian and his walk, chapter 1. The Christian and his works, chapter 2. The Christian and his words, chapter 3. Look at chapter 4 very quickly. The Christian and his warfare, faith and the Christian's warfare. We've been hearing a lot in recent days and recent hours about the President of the United States. Well, Franklin Roosevelt said on one occasion, "There's nothing I love so much as a good fight." Fighting comes to us naturally. Why? Because we're born with a scrappy nature, a nature that prefers going for the jugular than giving in. It's evident that these believers to whom James was writing, these Christian Jews that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, were squabbling and contending with each other. You'll notice that in chapter 4, very quickly, James speaks of two things. He speaks of the spiritual war. There was a war on a relational level. Look at verse 1. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" The Amplified puts it like this. What leads to strife? How do conflicts originate among you? Among who? Among Christians. Fighting among Christians. You see, my friends, there was social rivalry between the rich and the poor. There was ecclesiastical jealousy between those who taught and those who didn't teach. There was personal enmity. Chapter 4, verse 11. They were speaking evil of each other. There was war on a relational level. But look at verse 1 again. There was war on an internal level. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" You see, the war in my heart, the war in your heart, is helping to cause wars in the assembly. We are at war with each other because we are at war with ourselves. You see, verse number 3, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye consume it, because that ye may consume it upon your lusts, your desires, your selfish satisfaction." My friends, I submit to you tonight, that's the essence of sin. Selfishness. Selfishness. People wanting to get their own way. People wanting to get their own way in a marriage. People wanting to get their own way at work. People wanting to get their own way in the assembly. Listen, there's war here on a relational level. There's war here, my dear friends, on an internal level. But notice further down the chapter, there's war on a vertical level. You say, how does a Christian declare a war on God? By being friendly with God's enemies. And they're all here. In verse 1, you've got the flesh. Notice it. In verse 4, you've got the world. In verse 7, you've got the devil. If you live for the world and the flesh, you'll become proud, and the devil will take advantage of you, for pride is one of his chief tools. How can we overcome? Well, not only hear the spiritual warfare, but the submissive will. Verse 7. "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We need to acknowledge some things. We need to acknowledge the priority of God. Submit yourselves unto God. It was a military term, speaking of putting oneself in the proper military rank. I wonder tonight if you put yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We need to submit to the priority of God. Look at verse 8. We need to submit to the presence of God. "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." We're going to be victorious in the battle. We need all the resources that God puts at our disposal. We need to acknowledge the priority of God. We need to acknowledge the presence of God. And then, my dear friends, in the latter part of the chapter, we need to acknowledge the prerogative of God. We need to stamp DV on all our plans, on all our hopes, on all our aspirations. I wonder tonight, do you bring the Lord into your plans? Is he Lord in every area of your life? Now, we've gone through this quickly. Faith and the Christian's walk. Faith and the Christian's work. Faith and the Christian's words. Faith and the Christian's warfare. Look at how the chapter ends, for time is almost gone. Look at how it ends. Faith and the Christian's waiting. You see, the second coming of Christ seems to be the key thought in this final chapter. Look at verse 7, chapter 5. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts. And here's the text that's on our wall in Moira, which makes us a very spiritual village. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It's good that it's in Moira. It's good that it's anywhere. Just to remind us every time as we come into that little town, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That's what James wants to remind us of. He says the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Here's how we're to live in the light of it, verses 1 through 11. He says, be hopeful against the sins of the rich, which he mentions in this chapter. Look at them. Verse 1, hoarding. Verse 4, stealing. Verse 4, killing. James encourages these persecuted saints to get their eye on the coming of Jesus Christ. He says, don't let momentary stumbles beset you. Look up. Be patient. Be calm. Be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord. Isn't the coming of Jesus Christ comforting and challenging? It's comforting because we're going to see him as he is. It's challenging because, as this chapter reminds us, we're going to stand at his judgment seat. What a day that will be when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ. When I stand at the Bema. Do you remember the night years ago when Mr. Mullen dealt with the judgment seat? And he asked a brother up to pray. I remember it well in the old church. That brother couldn't pray. What a moment that'll be. It'll not matter how far up the social ladder I've got. It'll not matter what car I drive. It'll not matter what kind of house I've lived in. The only thing that will count is, how have I done for the Lord? Will I hear the well done, good and faithful servant? Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. James is saying, listen, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Be hopeful. And then look at verse 12. He says, be truthful. Talking about the taking of oaths. I don't think he's forbidding the taking of oaths in the court of law. He's simply saying that the Christian must be a person of integrity and honesty. He's saying that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. Be hopeful, be truthful. And then in verses 13 to 18, he says, be prayerful. And that prayer is to be corporate, verse 14. That prayer is to be dependent, verse 15. That prayer is to be powerful, verse 16. That prayer is to be exemplary, verse 17. Elijah was remembered for the power of his prayer. Will you? James was remembered for the regularity of his prayer. Will you? The coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. Be hopeful. Be truthful. Be prayerful. Be faithful. I mean, isn't it so easy? When we're wrapped up in the trials and burdens of life that we forget the needs of the lost. And of Christians who have strayed. Look at verse 20 or verse 19 in closing. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. The word err means to wander. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Wonder tonight, you know by experience what I'm talking about? Wonder, have you ever wandered from the Lord? I wonder tonight, do you know some Christian who has? They once sat with us at the Lord's table. They once stood with us at the open air. They once knelt with us at the throne of grace, but where are they this evening? Do you see that word convert? It means to turn back. That's my responsibility. Listen, that's your responsibility. Do you see that phrase in verse 19? Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. It means someone. It's not the elder, it's not the pastor, it's not the deacon. It's you. It's you. James is saying that to us, all of us, have been given the ministry of restoration. Now that's the basic interpretation, but of course we can apply this to the lost. After all, the erring brother needs to be restored. But how much more does a lost sinner need to be saved? And the sandglass of prophecy is running out. And the coming of the Lord draws nigh. What about your family tonight? What about your friends tonight? What about your neighbors tonight? Wonder tonight, do we need to pray afresh? Oh, give us all a passion for souls as ne'er before, to warn them, to tell them, the judge is at the door. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts. We're going to take